Morning.
Yeah. So we're because we're doing highlights. So I've you know covered a lot in the early part of Matthew, but skipped over some stuff and gets us up to chapter 16. And it's not because those things in between aren't important, but I wanted to just kind of push this along and keep the focus on what I think are either particularly challenging passages or just particularly important ones to our New Testament exegesis. And Matthew 16 is both. And I'm going to cover the whole chapter, but I do want you to see a few highlights, and then we'll focus on the latter half of it. We saw a turning point in 12 and 13 where Jesus pronounces judgment because that generation, and particularly the leadership, has accused him of doing his miracles by the power of Satan, and he began to teach in parables. And we've spent a couple of weeks on the parables in Matthew 13, both the parable of the soils and then those other parables that follow it. But this is still in the context of that judgment, the fact that the kingdom is going to be delayed. And he's going to have a lot more to say about that even later in the book. It's not that the kingdom will not be delivered to the Jewish people, but it's not going to be delivered during Jesus' earthly ministry. But what he has to say in Matthew that he does not say in the other gospels is, I've got another program I'm going to do during the delay, this program we might call the church. So that's what's, you know, one of the most significant things here. Notice how the chapter opens. The Pharisees and Sadducees approached and tested him, asking him to show them a sign from heaven. And, of course, he makes this statement about how you're able to discern the weather, but you're not able to really discern spiritual things. You have physical discernment, not spiritual discernment. That's why they can't understand the parables. But what I wanted to point out was the Pharisees and Sadducees, you know, they don't get along. It's interesting how, and this is just a true-to-life thing, you can have two people who are mortal enemies who will join hands against a common foe. And that is what they're doing. The Sadducees, theologically, are so different from the Pharisees that they could never get along. They only recognize the Torah, okay, first five books of the Bible. They don't recognize the other stuff. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in a resurrection. The Pharisees recognize the prophets and other writings, as well as the Torah. They believe in angels. They believe there will be a kingdom and a resurrection. And so they're just very different. The Sadducees are the money people, and money buys power, among other things. So it really is the Sadducees that exercise great control over the Sanhedrin and thus over the religious life. So just see that they're very different. But now what's developing as this book moves forward is these groups are working together, and they're going to try to, of course, they start by testing Jesus. They want to show he's not teaching sound doctrine, but they're ultimately going to work together to kill him. It is a conspiracy for murder. And so that's what they do. There's another interesting verse, too. Of course, he says that they asked for a sign from him, and he says, I'm just going to show you the sign of Jonah. He had said the same thing in chapter 12, verse 39, and that sign is the resurrection. That's going to be the sign. Why would he say that? Well, they're going to kill him for being a blasphemer. They will not kill him because he fed the 5,000. They will not kill him because he said you should say the truth or love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. They're going to kill him because he claimed to be God, and he claimed to have the authority to tell them what to do. I mean, when you read John chapter 2, after he makes the wine, he cleanses the temple. How dare he? From the beginning of his ministry, he is a thorn in their side because he claims to be God. And so they kill him as a blasphemer. That God would resurrect him that Sunday morning vindicates that message. And at the same time, as it were, is astounding judgment on what the Pharisees and the Sadducees did. So you can see why it would be a sign. He then leaves them, but he makes a statement to his disciples. And I won't read the whole thing, but basically just says, beware.
Hey, Hudson.
Oh, yeah, go ahead.
Okay. So I think that you were going to cover it last week.
But the week before, you had mentioned the sign of Jonah, mm-hmm. And that it wasn't what most people assumed that it was, which I always thought the sign of Jonah was the resurrection of Jesus 3 days. So I was wondering where you were heading with that, because I kind of missed. Would you mind taking just like 30 seconds? And
No. Yeah, so when he says it in chapter 12, I think what often gets missed is a very simple argument he makes. He says it in 12:39, an evil and adulterous generation demands a sign, but no sign will be given to it. So the sign is to the whole generation, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. That sign, I think, is the resurrection. But okay. He is saying a little bit more than that as he goes on to explain. He talks about him being in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. And we didn't spend a lot of time on the debate about whether that's literally 72 hours. I think it's not, but however you come out on that, he makes a powerful statement in verse 41. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Why? What I was suggesting, and I alluded to this earlier, although maybe before the recording started, Jonah is probably the most misunderstood book of the Bible. High level, Jonah is not about God doing mission work, as it's often preached. God sent a missionary to Nineveh to bring the gospel, and they got saved. If that's what the book were about, we'd have all kinds of books in the Old Testament about God sending prophets outside of Israel. What the book is about is that Jonah, Amos, and Hosea are the three prophets to the northern kingdom, to Israel, and they are contemporaries. They're all within about a 50-year period of time. Their ministry comes right near the end of the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom is overrun by Sargon and his successor in 722 B.C. Jonah probably preaches just about 40 years before then. Whereas Amos and Hosea preach in the more traditional sense, they point out the sin. Jonah has a historical experience where God takes him to the Ninevites, who have almost no revelation except Jonah's basic message that in 40 days God's going to destroy you. It's 5 words in Hebrew, and yet they repent in sackcloth and ashes. There's a revival in the whole city, from the king down to the animals wearing sackcloth and ashes. And the point was that when the northern kingdom watches this movie unfold, and they see Jonah, whose name means dove, which is the national symbol of Israel, and they see him behave in a way that is so rebellious, while the fish, the waves, and even the pagan sailors and the Ninevites all honor God. When you read the book, it's shocking. It's like the United States calling ourselves a Christian nation and assuming very smugly that we are. And then he shows through an actual story, it really happened, that I can take a little bit of revelation to the Ninevites and they'll repent. But I've given you, Israel, a ton of revelation and you've rejected it. The message in 40 days you'll be destroyed is a message to Israel in 40 years you'll be destroyed. So fast forward to Jesus, who confirms the way I take this book. And Lou, I mentioned to you earlier the book on prophets by Israel Loken. He takes the same view I do of Jonah, by the way. It's an excellent write-up of it. What Jesus is saying here, why will the men of Nineveh stand up at the judgment with this generation to condemn it? Because they repented at Jonah's preaching, which was only 5 words, as it's recorded in Jonah, but something greater than Jonah is here. They had minimal revelation from Jonah, and they repented. You have the ultimate revelation of God, that is Son, S-O-N revelation, and you rejected it. Then he uses the same example with the Queen of Sheba from the Old Testament. She traveled from Africa to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And he says, but one greater than Solomon is here, and you won't listen. And so that was my connection. The sign of Jonah, I think most people get that right. It's the resurrection, which convicts those who are the killers. But also there's this lesson about revelation. And we today, who is especially in the United States, we've got these completed Bibles and easy access to it. And we're responsible for it. So. Yeah. So chapter.
Thank you.
No, this is an important issue and worth noting and reviewing. Chapter 16. Just notice that he says in verse 6, talking about the Pharisees, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The leaven is their doctrine, which is false doctrine. And his disciples don't understand it at first, and he explains that. But I just to say this, we're in a time when everybody has their own truth, and it needs to be fully respected because everybody's opinion has equal value. Jesus did not believe that. And in part because not only were they wrong, and he called them out repeatedly for bad doctrine, the Pharisees and Sadducees' bad doctrine was destructive. That's why you have to beware of it. And it's just to say, you know, there has to be balance in our lives about this matter. There are a lot of folks who I've heard tell me to major on the majors and not the minors. I had a class I had just taken recently at Grace School of Theology, and the professors had said, you know, there's major doctrines, particularly essentially the nature of Christ, the Trinity, the gospel. And then there's peripheral issues like the use of the spirit gifts in the church, things like that. And I agree with that. In practice, though, and especially among conservatives, those who believe the Bible is completely true, in practice, we're often not willing to let something be a peripheral doctrine and get along. We need people to agree with this. And I've watched even among some free grace folks, such a splitting of hairs. It's good to have those conversations. It's bad to put yourself on an island so small that 99.99% of Christianity is wrong. Their doctrine is flawed. They're, who knows, maybe they're not even saved. But your 0.01% that includes you, you know, that's a big problem. The other end of the spectrum is to say, well, anything goes and it doesn't matter. And we can let people in our church teach whatever they want. And like I will tell you, you know, I taught a Bible study years ago at a large church in Houston, and they wanted to put a co-teacher with me, which is fine. But I asked him what the gospel was, and he couldn't tell me. Like he wouldn't even try. He says, I don't believe I should tell people how they can become a Christian. That's for them to figure out. And I was like, this guy's not teaching with me. Y'all can let him teach, and I'll leave, but I ain't teaching with him. He had a seminary degree, by the way. So, you know, we have to find balance in the middle, but know this, bad doctrine can be destructive. And there are times, particularly in a local church, where someone, you know, in leadership has to remove bad doctrine. And I had attended a church service years ago. I was at a church for several years, really a good church. And the pastor had warned certain folks to stop teaching a particular doctrine. And they kept doing it, and they got warned again, and then they kept doing it, and he called them out publicly in the service and told them to leave because what they were teaching was a cancer. And there were people who didn't take well to that, but he was absolutely right. There are times when what you teach can be so bad, Jesus is calling them out publicly. So anyway, it turns out that it really does make a difference what you believe, and there are some issues where we have to say you're not going to teach that here. Well, look at Peter's confession. Jesus takes them to Caesarea Philippi, and he asks this wonderful question, who do people say the Son of Man is? That Son of Man, of course, is the most common title or phrase he uses for himself. We can debate where he gets it. It's a common expression in Ezekiel, but it's for the prophet Ezekiel. I tend to think, and I think a lot of certainly dispensationalists take it as from Daniel 7. He's the Son of Man featured in Daniel 7. And I think Jesus is using it as a messianic term. But however you take it, the question is the question we have to ask people today. I mean, who is the Son of Man? Some would say, although not many, that he never existed. Some would say he was a good teacher. He has some moral teachings we should follow. Who would say he's God, though? See, that's the question. And that's what Peter, you know, the group, the apostles, maybe he's John the Baptist. Well, you know, Maybe he is Elijah from the Old Testament. Maybe he's Jeremiah. But then Jesus say, yeah, but what about you, you 12? Who do you say I am? And, of course, Peter speaks for the group. You're the Christ or the Messiah, the Son of the living God. It's interesting that if you read John chapter 20, verse 31, that is the purpose for John writing his gospel, that people would come to faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And, you know, so it's a powerful statement. And Jesus honors the statement. Peter, like us, though, doesn't necessarily understand the implications of the statement. It's interesting that he would say, you're the Christ, the Son of God. And in a minute when Jesus says, okay, here's the plan, and Peter says, no, that can't be the plan. Oh, wait a second. Am I the Christ, the Son of God, or not? But if he is the Christ, the Son of God, think about the implications. In the church where I'm at, the Chapel Hill Bible Fellowship, we've been going through the book of Acts, and something I keep bringing up because you see it so many times, who's in charge of this whole operation? Like we have this American idea, well, we'll have a church and we'll vote on things because we're Americans. When God set up a government in the Old Testament, it was Moses, you're in charge. Well, Lord, I'd like to vote on it. No. David, you're in charge. Well, Lord, we'd like to vote on him. No. I mean, it's kind of silly. And when you get to the book of Acts, you see the Holy Spirit repeatedly referred to as the one who's leading, who's setting aside people, who's doing these things. And humans, even the apostles, they confirm these things. And it's just, it's what we should expect, especially because Jesus is in a moment going to say, I'm going to build my church. And sometimes we think because we're the humans on the ground that we're building it. He's building it. It's his. He owns it. He gets to do it any way he wants. And a lot of people say, well, we need to do it for this. And they philosophize and they reason within themselves what would be the logical best way to do it. And it's like, you know, Jesus has a really good plan about how to do this. So just think about those implications. And the first step of his plan is he's got to die. And that's what Peter's going to say. No. Look at Peter's response, or Jesus' response. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. So Simon is one of Peter's names. You know, he's also called Peter. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, my Father in heaven. Now, he doesn't explain exactly how his Father in heaven revealed this to him. I think it's through the ministry of Jesus that Peter's been witnessing. Like, I'm not, in other words, I don't think this is Jesus saying that God has, you know, like just sort of during the night, you know, infused this belief into your head. He has watched Jesus feed the 5,000 and heal people that are crippled or blind or lepers. This has been revealed to him, and he's accepted that revelation. But in any event,
hey Hudson, can I ask a question?
Yeah.
So, you know, I've heard, you know, those that would, you know, lean towards the Calvinist interpretation use this as well, you know, that's election. And I don't think from the text you can deny that it's not, but I think that you make a very good point. It doesn't say how it was done, right? I mean, there's nothing in the text that indicates that it was a special revelation only to Peter that's not available to others who were seeing the same things. Is that what you're saying?
Absolutely. And this is a danger not just for the Calvinists, but for everybody. And I cringe at the word Calvinists. I'd rather say Gnostics, but it's a danger for all of us that when you become to believe in a certain doctrine, it can become your interpretive grid, your hermeneutic. And so, for example, I've read comments just to illustrate it, like on Facebook and some of these groups, that, you know, we need to have a dispensational hermeneutic. I've even thought about and I've started writing a book that may get titled Free Grace Hermeneutics. But the reality is that my free grace view or my dispensational view should not be my hermeneutic. It's a conclusion, I hope, from employing good hermeneutics. But when it becomes our hermeneutic, what happens is you start seeing it everywhere. That is, you see, it may be taught in the scripture, but you'll find it in places where it clearly isn't taught or where there's simply not enough data to conclude it's there. The natural way of, I think, of taking this passage, and I don't think it's just Peter himself. I think it's probably, we know Judas is probably excluded, but I mean, it's not just him. He's just kind of the spokesperson. Is that they've had this special revelation because they've gotten to eyewitness Jesus' earthly ministry up close. Even when he turns away and begins to be less public, which started in Matthew 13, they get to see him up close. And the Father, I would say, has taught through the Son. And if we think theologically about it and not Calvinistically, read something from my favorite New Testament book, if I can find it. I'm still getting used to a new Bible and things get moved around. But in the book of Hebrews, first chapter, there's something that the writer says that I think it's important, and I'll mention one other verse that goes to your point. Long ago, is how the book of Hebrews opens up. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors by the prophets at different times in different ways. But in these last days, He, God, okay, the Father, has spoken to us by His Son and has appointed Him heir of all things. So I think here, as well as in John 44 and 45, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him, which, despite how some people say, does not mean drag when it's used figuratively. It's used in the Song of Solomon, in the Greek translation of it, for Solomon, you know, taking his wife to the bedroom. He did not physically accost her and drag her. In fact, she's the instigator. But John 6:45 says they'll all be taught by the Father. It's a messianic passage, but he's making application. And I think the Father teaches through revelation. And I think that's what's happened here. He's seen all these things. And it's interesting in John's gospel that it's, at one point Jesus will say, if you don't believe my words, believe my works. Well, his works are the Father working through him by the power of the Spirit to validate his message. So, but you can look at these verses, and if your beliefs have become sort of your interpretive grid, you'll find them in places or not. And that's dangerous for us, even if it's a good interpretive grid in a sense, like a free grace position. I don't want to be wrong about the text, and I need to be cognizant of my blind spots. I need to be open to being corrected and finding out that I'm wrong because I read something in the scripture that says, dude, you're wrong. So what happens here? He says in verse 18 that, I say to you that you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gate of Hades will not overpower it. So, this is a widely debated verse, and this is why, you know, we're doing these highlights and going through the hard verses. But Peter is a Greek word, petros, and it means a stone. When Jesus says on this rock, it's a play on words, but it's a petra, a word with feminine gender, by the way. And it's a petra. It's the word for the foundation or the bedrock, okay? So it doesn't seem like this is about Peter, but one group, and I want to, there's probably a lot of interpretations, but I can say three main ones. One group would say Peter's the rock that Jesus will build the church on, and then you can kind of glean from that the concept of a pope or something. That's historically absurd, but there is a sense in which not only Peter, but the other apostles, not Judas, but the 11 plus Matthias, which is added in the first chapter of Acts, plus Paul later. There's a sense in which they are used to build the church. That doesn't mean, though, that they're the petra. There's a sense in which all of us who do any kind of ministry within a church context are being used to build the church, but we're not the petra. Another group would say it's his confession. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And they would say that's the foundation. And another group would say Jesus is really talking about himself as the bedrock. I don't like the first view I mentioned. the second and third view, I wouldn't find about it. I think most likely Jesus speaks of himself as the foundation. Paul would say, now I'm going to get the wrong verse. I don't have it written down. It's 1st or 2nd Corinthians that Jesus is the, I think it's 1st Corinthians 3, that Jesus is the foundation of the rock on which we build, something like that. Which would seem to be consistent at least with this. Any thoughts about that? Questions? The gates of Hades is probably death. In the King James Bible, it says the gates of hell. Frequently in the King James, the Greek word Hades, which we recognize, I mean, we even use that in English, Hades, the underworld, is frequently translated hell in the King James. In modern translations like this Christian Standard version that I'm using, it's Hades. It's an expression for death, I think. It's one thing standing for another, but there was this concept just in their thinking of Hades having a door or a gate. That actually comes up in Jonah chapter 2. When Jonah drops into the water, he talks about there being a gate to Hades there. So it's an expression that they would kind of understand. He's saying, I'm going to build my church, and my death is not going to overpower this construction project. It's not going to defeat this construction project. I don't think they would have understood the reference, but in a moment, he will make that quite explicit, that he will die. And that is what this is. It's not a more general statement about Satan. It's just a statement that, of course, Satan will be involved in his murder, but it's just a statement that his death's not going to prevent the church. Now, let me say something about church. That's the Greek word ekklesia. It is used something like 117, 118 times in the New Testament. It can be used in a non-technical sense as an assembly. Even for an old, you know, in the Old Testament, the Jewish people would assemble together, you know, and listen to Moses or something. And in the New Testament, that can be an ekklesia. But it can be used in a more technical sense of a church. And that is the sense in which it seems to be used here. I will build my church. Now, let me be, I'm going to say some things to stir the pot. I'm not being dogmatic about these, but I do want to challenge your thinking in an area where people tend to accept a certain view without really thinking through it critically. I'm not saying it's per se wrong, but I am saying we should think about it. And it's this, this idea that there's a church with a capital C and it's all the Christians, not only all the Christians now, but maybe even all the Christians of the past. And then there's church with a little c that's a local church like the Chapel Hill Bible Fellowship or the church that was in Jerusalem or the church at Corinth or Ephesus, church with a little c. I would say that the technical use of the term church is probably used 103, 104 times, where it's not just an assembly, it's a church. And I would also tell you that it doesn't take much work to go through all of those and quickly determine that probably 97 to 100 of them are obviously a reference to a local church. Just the context tells you it's a local church. Isn't that interesting? Because what you're seeing happen in modern times is a lot of Christians accepting the concept that I do not need to be a part of a local church. And I do get that sometimes there's a problem in that people are in an area where there's not a local church or what's there is such a poor example, either in doctrine or practice, that it's difficult for them to be a part of it. I do get that, and I can't, you know, solve that for you. But if this word is almost always, like, it, you know, probably 100 times used for the local church, that tells you something. This New Testament is mostly about the church with a little c and not the church with a big C. It's rarely talked about, if ever. Now, there are, especially among some Baptists, they would say church with a big C is never talked about. And then some would admit that it's used once or twice. So let me give you an idea of how they might understand this verse, just so you can get where I'm coming from. And it actually makes some sense. If I told you that a certain political party will take a stand for the family, they stand up for the family, what would you understand the family to refer to? One big giant family of all family members in the state or the country? Or would you understand the family to be more of an institutional concept used, and we all understand it, that it's an expression that kind of points to what in reality is always a specific, we might call it local, family, the family in your household, the family in your neighbor's household. What if church were used that way? That is, when he says, I'm going to build my church, he speaks of it in an institutional sense with the idea that the actual construction project will be one local church at a time, which incidentally is what you see in the book of Acts. You see a church in Jerusalem, then in Antioch, then in all the places that Paul will go in his missionary journey, where he goes to the, quote, churches and appoints elders in the churches. And then we have a bunch of epistles written to one church or another, or in the case of a book like Galatians, to multiple churches. So, again, I'm not being dogmatic about it, but I'm saying it for you to think about, because we tend to just take for granted the more or less Catholic view of a big mothership. And if you have a big mothership, you need somebody in charge of it, and that's the Pope. And maybe that's not the right way to take it. I don't have a problem with it. Like, it's not necessarily destructive unless it's not this doesn't have to be a doctrine with a lot of practical import, except this, what I said earlier. People have downplayed the importance of being in the church with a little c, a church in their town, because after all, I'm in the church with a big C, and that's not a good way to think about it. I think Jesus's construction project, however you take church with a big C, was to build a bunch of churches with little C's all over the world. And he's done that. And that is, in fact, in practice, what we do when we send out missionaries. There's one other related phrase, and I'll throw this one out and try to be equally stirring the pot. Oh, I should mention, just I'll say it on the recording if those hear it. There is an excellent, very old book, and you can find it. It's over 100 years old, called Ecclesia-the-Church, Ecclesia by B.H. Carroll. He was a prominent Baptist in, I think, in Texas. He's probably been dead for 100 years. He's been dead for a long time. But anyway, it's not a long book, but it actually goes through every usage of the word church and makes his argument. But anyhow, another expression we use for church with a capital C is the body of Christ. What I would suggest there is a similar sort of thing. That is that a local church is a body of Christ. And we can debate whether or not the church with a capital C, which at most you find reference to just a few times in the New Testament, one of them being in reference to the book of Revelation, where I think in the end times we're all going to be gathered together before Jesus. And in that sense, maybe church with a capital C is appropriate. But the body of Christ gets used interchangeably with capital C church, just in our normal parlance, our Christian lingo. And I had actually raised this with a really smart guy I know, and you'd all know who he is, years ago. That is, if the body of Christ is the church with a capital C, then it must mean the church I'm a part of maybe is like a little toe or a hand, and there's another church down the road that's the other hand, and another church that's the leg, and we cannot function unless we function as one body. And yet what you seem to see in the scriptures is a certain amount of autonomy among different churches. So I'm just suggesting that maybe it is the case that the body of Christ could mean everybody, but I think a local church functions as a body of Christ with Christ as the head, and the members of that church are the hands and the feet and all that that help that church as a local body do things and function and hopefully carry the gospel forward and disciple people. So anybody want to throw anything at me or?
Yeah, man, I do think there are, a handful of passages that seem to speak to the body of Christ as a universal church. Yeah. Obviously, I didn't get saved till I was 21, but my history since then has been in predominantly one Bible church, which I left 2 years ago because of, my teachings of free grace mostly. And not wanting to cause division. But so I'm very independent minded, but I also have seen errors of churches being too independent minded where it's run by like one guy, and deacons who may, I use deacons because it's mostly I see in Baptist churches, unfortunately. So I do believe in the idea of plurality of elders. And I do believe that practically we should seek to work with other churches on common issues, even we banded with, Catholic churches in our area to protest abortion clinics and stuff, in those areas, and that's, not the gospel, but it's a gospel type issue, and provides an opportunity for other conversation. And all I have to say is it's a concept that once you start thinking about deeply like you have, there's tons of ramifications and there's, it would be nice if we all thought the same, but I also know that it's nice that we don't. and I thought about that long and hard, like why isn't it like the Catholic idea? And I have a very close Catholic friend that I work with who's very devout, very knowledgeable. And, he basically has asked me, why can't you just believe what, the church has always believed, and I because I God gave me my own mind, and I see what they teach is wrong, and at the same time I disagree with a lot of people in my own church about other peripheral issues mainly, but that's one thing that I've never Hudson to ask, I've never been able to grasp with. If we all are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, why aren't we more commonly seeing things the same way? And just throwing that out there too, so.
No, you make a lot of good points, and the last point you've made is one that probably would, in an hour of discussion, we might elucidate it a bit, and we wouldn't solve it. I think about it a lot. None of my comments, and I want to be clear on this, none of my comments are meant to be Catholic bashing. It is talking about a doctrinal view that I have concern with about church with a capital C. I'm not concerned, and understand that outside of Catholicism, most people believe in a church with a capital C.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, that's
I'm
what...
I'm not offended by it. What I'm saying is it doesn't have a lot of support in the New Testament. It may have some. What's important is that the primary emphasis is on local churches. However you ultimately understand church here in Matthew 16, either it is, let's say, all Christendom, and that's fine. Or maybe he's using an institutional sense, the way B.H. Carroll argued, and I tend to favor that. But we need to see that there's this focus is really on it's on local churches and people being a part of it. However, and to another point you made that's so critical, there are too many local churches, especially among Baptists, who just can't work with other people because there's something they disagree on. I could work, depending on the issue, with just about anybody, and I would have no problem of working cooperatively with a Catholic church on a lot of issues, like you mentioned, like the abortion issue. So you see in the Book of Acts, the church I think Antioch, but maybe I'm missing this, but they are taking up offerings to go back to Jerusalem. So the churches are cooperative, and in fact, it's the church at Antioch that sort of, by the leading of the Spirit, sends out Paul and Barnabas, and they found all these other churches. When I say that that there's a focus on local churches. It's not that they're not, and it should never be that there's no cooperation. But anyway, we'll leave it there. You can see it does have some implications. The most important should be, yes, it is important to be in a local church and be a quote member, you know, to set root somewhere, because that seems to be what Jesus is doing during this time. To say that I don't want to be a part of a local church because there's bad people there, they're going to ask me for money, is to say, Jesus, I hear what you're saying about building your church. I don't want to be a part of it. What you can't say is, Jesus, I'm in your church with a capital C, but have no use for your local church. So, well, look at what else happens here. He says, and I'm going to go through this keys of the kingdom quickly because I want to get to the big thing I wanted to get to. He says to Peter, but I think for the group, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. Keys is just metaphor for authority. Whatever you bind on earth, I think binding has the sense of prohibiting, or, you know, and then whatever you loose on earth is more like what you've permitted. He says, whatever you bind on earth, and this is where the King James got the translation wrong, and it's impacted how people understood this. The Christian Standard gets it correctly. Listen to what he says. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. It happens in heaven first and earth second. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. And there's no reason to write into this that Peter or the apostles are deciding who gets saved and who doesn't. People read this and say, they're not deciding who goes to heaven or not, but they're exercising authority. And you see that because Jesus gives them authority. He even tells them that they're gonna have, in the kingdom, they're gonna have the 12 gates. They'll be at each of the 12 gates over the 12 tribes. But in the book of Acts, the apostles are in charge, at least during their lifetime. They have this authority, but it is an authority by the leading of the Spirit of God. And he would tell them, see, you'll read it in John's gospel, in the final hours, like in John 15 or 16, he'll say, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And see, the Holy Spirit becomes the one that's doing the leading, and it gets confirmed by the apostles. So they do exercise authority as the visible human authority or presence, but it already happened in heaven. So they're not determining what happens in heaven. What happens in heaven is determining what they're doing. I hope that makes sense. They act on heavenly guidance with some measure of authority. Now, and then on verse 21, Jesus says he's going to die in Jerusalem and be raised the third day. Peter takes him aside and says, no, Jesus, I don't like that plan. It's this wonderful phrase, oh, no, Lord. So we don't get to say that. Jesus says, here's the plan. Oh, no, Lord, that's not a good plan. And Jesus turns to him with these famous words, get behind me, Satan. We, as Christians, can do Satan's bidding. It doesn't mean we're going to hell, and it doesn't mean that we're demon-possessed. But it's just, you know, I never cease to amaze me how often Christians oppose Christian ministry and its success. I'll just give you an easy example of something I'd read recently. There's a Tim Tebow wrote a book recently called Mission Possible, a play on the old TV series Mission Impossible. And he had started a ministry as part of the Tim Tebow Foundation where they put on like a high school prom for children, young adults that have special needs. Okay. It may be someone have Down syndrome, other things. And it's kind of a night. It's a night to remember, and they come and just have a good time. And the children get to do things that they may not have gotten to do at their own high school and stuff. And it's a lot of times hosted at churches. But what he talked about was how when he had the idea of doing this, that how many Christians were telling him, don't do it. And I'm just saying it's an interesting phenomenon. I remember the first time I started teaching a Bible study that I remember ever teaching one. People said, maybe you should teach a Bible study. And one of our first debates, and I don't know why we were debating it, was whether we would pray at the Bible study. Like there was some serious discussion about whether you should pray at it. And I said, guys, I'm not going to have this discussion. I'm just going to pray, you know. But just understand that this happens, and we can all think like Peter when what God wants to do isn't what we think he ought to do, because we have a better way, and we don't always see it, but Peter did. And Jesus says, you're a hindrance to me because you're not thinking about God's concerns but human concerns, which is, he doesn't want to see Jesus die. Jesus is his friend. Let me get to this last paragraph, and this is one that we may have to do some follow-up next week, but this, I think, is the key to the doctrine of rewards in the New Testament, but I will tell you I'm in a minority about how I take one of the verses, but I'll show you. Jesus says to his disciples, and that's important in verse 24, this is not an evangelistic passage, even though it's properly taken as such. Say, why do you know it's not an evangelistic passage? Because Peter just said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus told him, my Father in heaven revealed this to you. Peter doesn't need saving. Peter needs to be a disciple, and he's just demonstrated an unwillingness to follow where Jesus says we're going to have to go. And that's the issue that tees this up. Jesus says, we got to go to Jerusalem so I can die. And Peter says, nope, we're not doing that. And Jesus says, listen, becoming a real disciple really entails doing things my way, following my example. So look what he says. If anyone wants to follow after me, and of course, in Jesus' time, this was literal, like literally walking with Jesus, physically walking to Jerusalem. We've made it all spiritualized now. I'm following Jesus. What we do can't be just like what Peter did, but it ought to mirror it in certain ways. He says, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. There was a common image here. When you were executed, the Romans were executing you for defying their laws and their will. When you got executed, you were made to carry your cross to where they had a hole prepared to put you in, put the end of the cross in it. And that was a show of your ultimate submission to their authority. Taking up your cross here is I think not so much about the shame. People say it's the shame of the cross, as it is about the submission to Jesus' authority. And follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now let me suggest. The most popular view of this, of this whole passage, is either that it's an evangelistic passage, and he's saying you're not really this probably is one of the most popular views today. It's an evangelistic passage, and if you're not willing to take up his cross, you're just not a Christian. You can read, John MacArthur's book, Gospel According to Jesus, and he'll say things like that. Lots of people believe that. If that's true, you can still say you're saved by grace through faith alone, but you're just talking out both sides of your mouth. It's either a free gift that you receive by faith, or you've got to do something for it, in which case it's no longer a free gift, but you don't get to have it both ways unless you're just simply willing to live with that contradiction in your mind. This is for Peter and the others, and they need to follow him. But he has something more powerful to say. This word save is the usual word that we would use for salvation, but it often has a different meaning. It does not always mean salvation in the sense of saving you from hell, but it is that word, the Greek sozo. Lose here is a polemi. It's the word for ruining, to bring ruin or destruction. Whoever wants to save his life, that's the word suke, and let me... I meant to read you something about this suke, just so you're not taking my word on it. I had to go get this out of my book on James, but I'm quoting someone else. It was the fastest way to get it. Let me read something about suke, and Dave Anderson wrote this. He's the president of Grace School of Theology and one of the most brilliant theologians I've ever known. The word suke is used in four primary ways in the New Testament. Only a handful of the 104 uses refers to the immaterial part of man. In other words, in common English today, not 100 years ago, but today, if I say soul, people think spirit. We got to save people's souls. Here it's been translated life, primarily because it was translated life in the King James. It should have been perhaps translated soul. Maybe we want to say, as I would say, soul life, soul hyphen life. Dave Anderson continues, only a handful of the 104 uses refers to the immaterial part of man, which enjoys heaven or suffers in hell. Most of the time, this is key for us, most of the time the word refers either to our time on earth, parentheses, our life, or to our inner self as a unique combination of mind, for example, with one psuche striving together, Philippians 2:17, emotions, Mark 14:34, my psuche is exceedingly sorrowful, and the will, doing the will of God from the psuche. When he says life, he doesn't mean just being alive, like, you know, you're alive, you're dead. It's your life. When you talk about someone who looks back on their life, or you go to the good kind of funeral because you're at a funeral for a 98-year-old Christian who just lived faithful their whole life, and you reflect on their life, not on the fact that they were alive, but what did they do? What did they say? What did they think? That's what he's talking about. Read it this way. Jesus says to those who would follow him as disciples, whoever wants to save, rescue, keep, hold on to his soul life, his experience of life during this mortal time, he'll lose it. Okay? He's not talking about being a martyr. Whosoever loses his life, which life? His life, his soul life, because of me will find it. And this word find is heurisko, the word that means to come upon something as a result of a purposeful search, or it can be used in the case where you accidentally stumble upon something. I think the indicator here is a purposeful search. What Jesus is offering is he's saying, Peter, the other apostles, and by application to us, you have a life that you can live out your way and do your thing as a Christian. He speaks to Christians. And if you do all that your way in lieu of following me, you will ultimately lose it, because at the grave it will come to nothing. On the other hand, if you lose your life, okay, your soul life, but instead follow after me, you're going to find it. Find what? Your soul life. It's not a contradiction. This has to do with the idea of how, you know, there are those who say you can't take it with you when you go. And Jesus is saying, yeah, you can take it with you when you go. Because the way you live during this lifetime can translate into rewards in eternity, where he will say, well done, good and faithful servant, and specifically honor and praise things you did. And so look at how he builds on this through the paragraph. He says, what will it benefit someone if he gains the whole world but loses his soul life? Gains the whole world but loses his soul life. This is not, again, my opinion, and I get it. Most Baptists would probably say this is about salvation, and he's just talking about somebody who has all the money in the world and goes to hell. I'm suggesting it's about a Christian, and it's hyperbole, because no one could gain everything the world has to offer. But if you gain those things, they will pass with the world and with your mortal lifetime. And in that sense, you will lose your soul life. Instead of having a soul life that translates into eternity as rewards, it is, to use the language of Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, who I believe was certainly aware of this passage, it is the wood, hay, and stubble that will burn up and render you with nothing but smoke and ashes. He says, what would anyone give in exchange? And by the way, that word gains, I should have said this in verse 26. If this is about salvation, you know, he's using words that we should have a problem with. That word gain is kerdino. It's to acquire by effort or making investments. And loses is not the same word from the prior verse, which I said was apolemai. In this verse, it's zemiao. Zemiao is to experience the loss of something, and with the implication of it bringing some some suffering, and it's losing that soul life. And he says, what will anyone give exchange for his soul life? You should mark down and read. We won't have time today, but we may glance at it next time. Luke 12:19 and following. There's a parable about a man who in the parable speaks to his soul life and says, soul life, you've done really good for yourself, but we've got a bumper crop and we're going to build a big barn. And Jesus says, you fool, your soul life will be required of you this day. What does he lose? He loses the barn and everything in it. That's what Jesus is talking about here. You spend your whole life putting your whole life in a barn, and there are things you can put in the barn that will transcend your death, and that is things like leading people to the cross. It is like raising your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's like a lot of things. But there's a lot of things we do, I probably have memorized the lyrics of several hundred songs. It's all in the barn, and none of it's going to heaven, okay? All secular songs, everything Elvis. I'm just saying there's lots of things we spend time doing. It doesn't mean it's a sin. It's just staying in the barn when the barn burns up. He says, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will reward each according to what he's done. This whole passage is about that. The life you save and the life you lose. You as a disciple, Peter, need to make a decision that you're going to follow me. Because that's the life that you can find. That's the life that can have transcendent value. That's the life that when the Son of Man comes with his angels in glory, he will reward each according to what he's done. Truly I tell you, there's some standing here that won't taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, which happens in the next chapter of the Transfiguration. One last comment, and I'll stop the recording, and if there's a question, we'll talk about that. And that is this expression, to save his life, save your soul, is actually used a few times in the New Testament. It is used in all four Gospels. In fact, this statement's made more than once in Matthew, and it's made in all four Gospels, Mark, Luke, John. It's also made in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39, James chapter 1, verse 21, and 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. And what I'm suggesting to you is Jesus used this expression, and the New Testament writers picked up on it, and they use it in exactly the same way. When James says to receive the implanted word, which is able to save your soul, in my opinion, he's talking about exactly this. He's talking about following Jesus and living out a life that will have value at the Bema. And when you read James 1 and 2, that's exactly what happens. He says, let's take, for example, this royal law to love people. If you love people, you're going to be judged, James 2:13, with mercy, with compassion. And you don't want to have a dead faith, right? One that doesn't love, James 2:14. And then he gives an example in James 2:15 of people who are in need, and you satisfy their needs. So just, I hope that gives you something to think about. This expression is a great picture of what rewards are really about. It's not about standing at the Bema and getting beat up because you had a sin in your life. It is about standing at the Bema and having a life of faithfulness. That's it, a life of faithfulness. And the judgment has a negative connotation for us. It's not to beat anyone down. It's to assess the faithfulness. It's with a view to approval. And that life can be the one that you wanted, that you kind of did everything your own way and fulfilled your secular dream and got everything the world had to offer, and it's going to burn up. Or it can be the one Jesus has for you. And Jesus says here to Peter, follow me. Okay, and that's what I would say he says to us. So let me stop.